We're in 1 Kings again. We're still in chapter 6. Last time I was up here, I had you read, we had read 1 Kings from the first 14 verses, 1 through 14. We're going to go ahead and finish the chapter off today. There's a number of symbols here which I'm hoping to talk about. And Solomon, of course, this chapter is going to complete the temple itself, not necessarily all the components inside. We'll discuss those in later chapters. But before we begin in 1 Kings, open up the prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness and compassion. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to your way and your truth, to apply it to our lives, that we'll do what is good, what is right. They will advocate justice and mercy and kindness. We will be good servants to you. We ask you will build us and build us strong. We ask your blessing from today in Yeshua's name. Amen. This is 1 Kings chapter 6. We're starting out in verse 15. He, referring to Solomon, he built the walls of the temple on the inside with cedar boards. From the temple floor to the ceiling, beams, he overlaid it with wood on the inside. He also overlaid the temple floor with cypress boards. He built an overlay the 20 cubits at the rear of the temple of cedar boards from the floor to the beams. And he prepared this area inside the partition to be the Holy of Holies. The temple was 40 cubits long, that is, the sanctuary at the front. The cedar upon the temple on the inside was decorated with a network of designs of knobs and blossoms and blossoming flowers. Everything was covered with cedar wood. Stone was not visible. He prepared an inner sanctum in the temple toward the inside, there to place the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Behind the partition, 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits its height. He overlaid the partition with fine gold. He overlaid the altar with cedar wood. Solomon then overlaid the inner section of the temple with fine gold and drew golden chains in front of the partition. He overlaid it with gold. Then he covered the whole temple with gold until the entire temple was completely overlaid. The whole altar that stood opposite the entrance of the inner sanctum he overlaid with gold. The inner sanctum he made two cherubim out of olive wood, each height 10 cubits. 5 cubits the wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the second wing of the cherub. 10 cubits from the edge of its one wing to the edge of the other. The cherub was 10 cubits, one size and one form for the two cherubim. The height of one was 10 cubits, and so the second cherub as well. He put the cherubim inside the inner chamber. They spread out the cherubim's wings. The wing of one touched the wall, and the wing of the other touched the second wall. Their other wings, which were in the center of the chamber, were touching wing to wing. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. All the walls of the temple were surrounded by designs of engraved networks of figures of cherubim and palms, blossoming flowers, in the inside chamber and in the outside. He overlaid the floor of the temple with gold also, in the inner chamber and in the outer. The entrance to the inner sanctum he made doors of olive wood. The door frame was five-sided. The two doors of olive wood upon which he engraved designs of cherubim and palms and blossoming flowers. He overlaid them with gold. He pressed the gold over the cherubim and the palms. He also made doorposts of olive wood for the entrance of the sanctuary, which were four-sided, and two doors of cypress wood, with two round hinges for one door and two round hinges for the second door. Then he engraved in the doors designs of cherubim, palms, and blossoming flowers. He overlaid them with gold, which was flattened over the engraved designs. He then built a wall around the inner courtyard, three rows of hewn stone, and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the temple was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the temple was completed according to all its particulars and all its specifications. He built it over 7 years. That was 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 38. Before I go into this, if you recall, I discussed extensively regarding the temple and how it was constructed, meaning the outer walls, back when, 2 weeks ago, was discussing how these outer walls are built. In fact, it was 3 stories tall, and I discussed as far as the different rooms were built inside the wall itself, and what they meant, and what the symbolism behind them were. And I pointed out that there was the first floor, which was 5 cubits wide, and 6 and 7, and each floor stood on its own. Each floor reached the foundation. So it was never dependent upon the building or the rooms or the level below it, which is an important aspect of it, not only just for convenience of building, but symbolically. So that each room or each purpose always stood upon the same foundation stones. That's how he built it. If something happened to the one below it, it didn't matter, because the one above it was independently supported and built. In this particular section, the remaining of the chapter just read, of course, covers the actual inner details of where God was going to dwell. Before I go into any deep details regarding this and their symbolism, what they mean, and how we can apply them, are there any questions? Things that caught your attention, you're curious about? What was the purpose of this or that? Or what does this mean? What does that mean? Yes, Sean.
Right, King James, it says in verse 16, it just popped off the page, even the oracles for or the most holy place. Now, oracles is Torah, right? When I think of in Hebrews, the oracles of God.
Verse 16.
Yeah.
Read it out loud, please.
And he built 20 cubits on the side of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of the cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracles, even for the most holy place.
Oh, okay. The word oracle is mine translated as word partitions. I'm not too familiar with the Greek word oracle, so forgive me on that. But I am familiar with the concept behind it, because Judaism has the same philosophy, in that information from God cannot be received directly. It's impossible. If God talked to you directly, you'd be dead. That's the principle. And Moses spoke to angels. Aaron spoke to angels. They all spoke through visions, never actually talked to God, the Creator, directly. Now, I realize people, well, what about Abraham? No, he talked to actually an incarnation of a being that used or spoke as God as first person, but he was not the Creator. So in order to get information, what do you do? Do you go to God directly to him to talk to you? Well, if you do so, you're now a dead man. So that gains you nothing. You have not learned anything because you're dead. So what do? You have to go between you and something else that doesn't die. Usually, in the case of the tabernacle, and Judaism argues this, and so does Christianity, same difference. They go through what we call a priest, or some individual that separates between you and that and God himself. God communicates to the priest communicates to you, and it's that process, an intermediary. The partition is precisely that. I'll draw it up here. I'll use a different color. Those colors are out, so I'm using new ones. Give me a second. The partition's purpose or design is to separate the people, which is not the ordinary individuals, but all the individual priests or their functions from seeing something or receiving something they're not supposed to receive. So a little dotted line here, as you can see it terribly well, I'll make it red so you can see it. A little dotted line here that separates the holy, which I have this holy / 20, it's the size, but the holy of holies from the sanctuary itself. The holy of holies, who was allowed in there? Only the high priest on particular days of the year. So this, in order to get in there, this happens to have a five-sided doorway. But there's a doorway. Make it five-sided. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, the floor. That's 5. Okay. It's like a pentagon here. With dual doors. So in order to travel from here to there, this wall has to have an opening. It's called a door. We walk through the door, right? The oracle is the same principle. And the philosophy of that to get information, the high priest has to go through there, get information, and then bring information back out. Well, he's one of them. She symbolizes multiple different aspects within the temple itself. This one of his functions includes that partition, that separation. That partition is the same veil, as we call it, which the New Testament refers to, the veil that was torn. It's the separation, it's the item that breaks apart that now you can now see, of course, with the New Testament, which discusses the veil being torn. That's what this partition, this wall, was designed to do. It separated the holy of holy areas from the sanctuary area. So priests were in the sanctuary all the time, doing various things. The high priest was the only one allowed to walk through those doors at certain times of the year and certain applications. So does that kind of make sense? So it's a symbolic of course. So using the word partition slash oracle is not a great way of saying oracle, but partition is a little more accurate because it's a physical structure. But the purpose behind it is similar. Any other questions I can answer for you? Comments or things that got your attention? Yes, Bill.
How did they make their requests known to the Father back then, if they weren't a Levite? You know, they, like we have Yeshua to go to, but who was their go-between?
It is the high priest. Okay, let's put yourself in Solomon's time frame. Not necessarily him himself, but that time period. The kings and the nobles, they can do things which the ordinary people necessarily cannot do. But let's pretend that you're somebody of some value, so you're a noble. We'll just pretend you're a noble in their time. So if you have a request from God, it's something you need from him. Today, we just pray. Oh, pray God, we need this, or we need that, whatever the case may be. Or we would do something along those lines. But in the time which the sanctuary and the temples were built and their function, you had to do certain tasks in order for God to even listen to you. Those tasks usually included a sacrifice or some gift that you were offering or giving. As an ordinary person, you would go to one of the Levitical priests, not the high priest, but one of the priests. There were hundreds of them. You would travel from wherever you were. Let's say you were in some town, Kadesh, for example, and you had traveled to Jerusalem, so you have a few miles to get there. You brought an animal or brought whatever your yearly or your seasonal offering was going to be. You brought to one of the priests. Now, at Solomon's time, and of course the New Testament time, when the temple was built, it was fairly large and there were a lot of people coming through. So unlike your ordinary gifts that were given with Aaron and Moses, which the high priest would partake or share in part of your offering, at this time, there is one high priest and there are hundreds of thousands of people. He's not going to eat that many meals in a single day. Even if he takes a small nibble, that's a lot of meals to eat. So what they would normally do, instead of the high priest necessarily sharing a meal with you or your family, one of the priests would share the meal with you and your family if that particular sacrifice was required to be shared. And that would be your tribute or your portion that was brought to them for them to use. Usually, one of the priests, it was a relative of the high priest of some form, whether it be a grandson, a cousin. So there was some relation to them, so they knew who they were. So you had that access. Those priests would bring your requests that you asked, whatever you needed, to God with your sacrifice. So the high priest may be giving the blood or whatever he has to do, but all the other priests could do it too, because they were all allowed to do so. And they would bring those requests to God while they address your particular sacrifice and bring it back to you. They may share a meal with you if that's part of the offering or not. And they'd move on to the next person. There were lots and lots of people. The more people showed up, or the further along in time it happened, the more people were required to do that method. Versus actually communicating with the high priest himself, which at that point was reserved solely for nobility or kings. Every day. There is not a Shabbat, so to speak, as we have days of rest. The priests worked all the time. Now we say, well, wait a minute, don't they get time off? Don't they get rest? That's against God's commandment. Well, it sort of is and sort of isn't. In that, what wound up happening with David is he saw this was going to be an inherent problem. And Solomon did too. When you have large numbers of people coming, the priests don't get time off. They don't get to go home with their families. It's not possible. There's no time. Do you ever have children? Of course not. You're at the temple 24/7. So do you ever have kids? No. What happens then? After generation goes out, all the high priests are now dead. There's a problem here. Not a good solution. Not a long-term plan. So what David and Solomon did is, okay, we know that there are multiple families that came from Aaron. He had two surviving sons. That was Ithamar and Eleazar. Ithamar and Eleazar with two sons. They had multiple sons, and of course, they had their various family lines. So what they did is those men, the kings, decided, all right, high priests, we're going to alternate you. You are allowed to serve high priest column number one for 2 weeks this year. The next guy will serve the next 2 weeks. The next guy's the next 2 weeks. They go through the whole year. He broke the whole year up into two. So all the high priests, all the various relatives, could be high priests for 2 weeks. And then they have the rest of the year off, except high days, except holy days. Everybody was there for holy days, because holy days were a big deal. There's a lot of people there. So you could go home and actually procreate. Novel idea. You could actually go home and do things and have a life and still exist and not be the sole person responsible for all the sacrifices.
Grow plants
and do things. Exactly. Or share something. Yeah. And so that's what they wound up doing. In the Messiah's time, that got a lot distorted. Where whoever had the highest amount of money was the new high priest, and that's a different problem. Or whoever you were related to. But that's a different corruption that happened later. That's a separate problem. So that kind of explained how it would work? And the questions I can answer for you. Yes, Anne. There's a work that's like your office.
In verse 18 it says, it looked like the cedar covered all the stone. And I kind of wondered about that, you know, that the stone wouldn't be seen.
Right.
As if stone is cold and whatever. I mean, the stones are supposed to cry out if we don't praise him. But, so, it was curious that I saw that, that why would the stone be covered?
I'm going to talk about that today, which I have a number of these, the items the stone was covered with are written up here on my little list, as well as a few other things too. The simple explanation, which I'll give to you right now, is that you cannot make gold attach to stone. It doesn't. You can rub gold off to make the stone gold for a little while, but then it wears off. You can make gold sheets attach to wood. That's the simple physical explanation, but there's more symbolism behind that as to why it's done that way. But that's the basic rundown. Okay, so the whole thing would look like it was a solid gold from the inside, which was Solomon's objective. Does that kind of answer your question for now? We'll get more into details as to what he was doing and what that means shortly. And the questions regarding this issue. I'm not going to waste up too much of your time today, so I'll go through this reasonably at a good pace. So last time I talked about the outer walls, we discussed that they were three stories tall and elevated to details. Now we're going to discuss the inner sanctuary itself, where everything else was living at and did stuff. So the people, the Levites who did their work, were all stationed here in the outer walls for the most part. They would exchange tasks or make it, they're the accountants and various other things, or classes or teachers they had to do. They were all consistent inside the walls themselves, which you could, the Messiah goes to a couple of those walls, actually speaks from them, or the porches, that speaks from them and to declare to teach people. That's what they did them at. That's what those units or those places were designed for. They'd have windows, they have porches, you could talk to people on the ground. That was their objective. So that's what they did. While they were doing their work, the high priest and the other priests are doing their work, which is inside the sanctuary. And who gets to see that? Only a few people. So the sanctuary itself, as this points out, it says it's got, let's see here. This is the inner sanctuary. So okay, so it's 20 by 20. The Holy of Holies is 20, I didn't write mine to scale, forgive me. 20 feet depth, 20 feet width, and 20 feet tall. So I'm going to make it, pretend you can, but that's actually, really existing structure. So it's 20 feet tall. So I've got a question for you. Oops. Let's say I'm a Levite and I am in this office. It looks down. What am I looking down at? Note, this office is taller than this. They have to have a roof. Is anybody allowed to see what the high priest does inside the Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. So if I have a wall back here with a window, which it says they're all cut out, huge cutouts for windows, inside and out. If I got a wall here and I'm working back there, I can see the high priest going, hey, how's it going? Oh, yeah. Oh, you missed the ark. Try it again. You would be able to see all that. So what happens? That guy would be dead. So that doesn't happen. There's a roof over it that seals it. So you can't see inside. Just like the tabernacle in the very beginning. It had a roof. It doesn't describe the roof here, but it has to have a roof. What happens if it didn't have a roof? There'd be a lot of dead Levites in the temple all the time. Not a good plan. Again, another long-term problem issue. No one wants that office. Yeah, exactly. So there is a roof over the Holy of Holies area, though it doesn't describe what it looks like. It does point out the wall is decorated from gold, from the ground to the beams, as it's referred to, as opposed to the roof. It actually does have beams referred to. So it implies that there is something here, the 20 cubits up, that there is something it's reaching. My argument to you is that those beams refer to the roof beams over the Holy of Holies. Just by personal argument, because there has to be some kind of a roof there, else you have a lot of dead bodies in the back there. Not a great, solution. There have been a lot of explanations and beliefs of why there was 20 and not 30, why didn't it go straight to the top, and I'm not going to discuss all those details. Other than the Holy of Holies essentially is twice the size of the one that Moses built, which is 10 by 10. This is 20 by 20. Moses was 10 by 10 by 10, 10 cubits tall. This is 20 by 20 by 20. Solomon exactly doubled the Holy of Holies sanctuary area. 20 cubits. Cubits is between... No. It's bigger than this. No, it's bigger than this, yeah. Is it difficult? Because a cubit has two known dimensions. One is about 18 inches. There are two dimensions, both of them are... Yeah. There are two units of measure, both being called a cubit. One's classified as a royal cubit, which is about 23 inches in length, which is the length from here to here plus a hand breadth. That's a royal cubit. A normal one is just from here to here, about 18 inches. So we do not know which one they used to build this, but since it was Solomon building it, I would guess the royal cubit would make more sense. So if I'm doing 20 by 20, that's roughly, not exact, 40 by 40 feet. So 40 foot by 40 foot room, roughly. And not exact, of course. It's more like mid-30, 35, whatever. Roughly. And so this exact dimensions beyond that I won't go into, because there are some arguments between maybe it's not exactly 23 or 24. It could be like 22, who knows. But that's the general idea of what it looks like. So this wall here is probably, 20 feet length, give or take, maybe 25. So it would be, again, probably half again longer or bigger. Hope that answers your question. The sanctuary itself is the same width as 20, but it's 40 long. So it's basically twice the size. Similar height, in that it goes, instead of to a 20 height, it goes all the way to the top, though. So everybody can see inside the sanctuary area. Is this important to you? Not yet, but hopefully it will be soon. What I want to bring to your attention to is Solomon covered up all the interior with wood. He covered the walls with cedar, the floor with cypress, and the doors and the door with lentils. Were they made of olive wood or cypress? Why? I'm asking why, because each one of these items is then covered up completely with gold. Can you see what kind of wood it is? No. It could have been out of pine. It could be out of particle board, if they had such things. It wouldn't matter. It's covered with gold. You can't see what it's made out of. So why would Solomon say, I want the cypress on the floor, but the cedar on the walls, but I want olive wood on the door frames, and I want almond blossoms and almond knobs and palms carved into the wall, then covered all up with gold? Even the two cherub, which are 10 cubits tall, 10 cubits wide apiece, solid olive wood, are also covered with gold, so you can't see what kind of wood it is. Yes, Carrie.
It wouldn't have anything to do with how easy it is to dent the different types of wood, would it?
That's possible. I know that, actually it's not possible. That is part of the answer, yes. We'll discuss a little bit into that. And that cedar is very soft in comparison to cypress. And even softer in comparison to olive wood. They all have their various hardnesses and their properties of the wood themselves. So they do have their physical applications to what value they are. Yes.
I think it has to do with us. Various people.
Explain.
Well, I think that various people go through various stages of, as God covers us. We're supposed to be covered in gold. And I think that, you know, those woods represent us. How we go through various stages or what kind of people we are maybe when we come to God.
That could be. Let's discuss this a little. Any other questions or comments regarding it, though? Any other ideas? Yes, Anne.
Well, I was thinking it's the heart of man. So the cedar would be a soft heart. I mean, you're able to listen to the Word of God more.
That's an interesting idea. I can't. I really couldn't say that. That's an
interesting
idea.
Where moths can't come in to destroy.
Ah. Let's go. Let's see here. I believe it is Psalms 92. Let me get the right verse here. Oh, my notes tells you what verse it is. Okay. This is one of multiple examples throughout your Bible of what woods mean and their purpose. One of those examples, I'm going to write off today, this is Psalm chapter 92. So we're starting out in verse... it's a short psalm. We'll read the whole thing. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning. By the way, this is a psalm for Sabbath day. This is specific for Shabbat, so it will be theoretically sung every Shabbat. For your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked springs up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Declare the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. So that song, theoretically, is regarding Shabbat. And the Levites, at a certain point in time in their history, did eventually start singing many psalms on holidays and Shabbats. This most likely would be one of them, of the many that they would have sung. What does it tell you? What does the psalm say? Well, it says if you're planted in the house of the Lord, you'll flourish in the courts of our God, right? Well, what's planted there? Yeah, cedar's planted. Palm was planted in the form of carvings. Cypress was planted. Olive wood was planted. And almonds were planted. Those are what? Not just us, but those are what? Not just people. It says here in verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Okay, so what is the righteous and the cedar, at least, it cites as being, the palm and cedar cites as being the righteous, right? So cedar, I'm going to change my color again. Be righteous. Now you can argue who is and who is not. I'm not going to say that. But cedar's righteous is one of the places that cites it. Palm is also classified as righteous. So, correctly spell the word palm.
It was a great combination of the cedar, which are known to grow straight up, so upright, and palm,
yeah,
which bend all the way over,
down,
but still come back up.
Exactly, which that's the reason why God did it. Thank you, Jeff. Why would God choose these two particular trees to represent righteousness? As Jeff just clearly pointed out, cedar grows very vertical and it withstands great forces. It is a tall, majestic, purposely called majestic, tree. It is like, is king-like, or like kings. And the palm is the exact opposite, but has the same purpose. Palm grows very straight, but not straight up. Because it's designed to bend and bend and bend, and then when the wind is done, the difficulty is done, it comes right back up again, stronger than it was before. So both represent righteousness. One's very upright, and the other one is very enduring upright. They can both endure. One can endure far more than the other one can, but meaning the weather that strikes it. But that's its purpose or its symbolism. So, as I spoke last time, the sanctuary was built of stones. And we discussed what are the stones. We talked about that. The Bible tells you stones are you or me and the people who believe and trust in God. We're all standing on the same foundation stones, the prophets and Messiah. We all are sitting on those stones, and God built his house out of us, out of his people in particular, or people in general. So then what does Solomon do with, quote, us? He covers us, first with wood. He covers our stone, our face, what we look like, with what? With cedar and palm, with righteousness. Make sense? You were a stone cut outside of Jerusalem. Solomon had you hauled in, so no one could hear the chisels, had you hauled in and built up on top itself to slowly build this entire temple, the structure where God's going to dwell. But then, he then covers you up, because you were built outside of the house of God, to make you righteous again. What does God have to do? He has to clean you. He has to cover you. He covers you up, in this case with Solomon, covers you up with cedar and palm. Cedar boards make you upright, and the palm to carve all over your face. Now, that's not the only things carved there, but these are one of the things we're discussing today. Yes, Ellie.
The olive is the source of the oil that feeds the righteousness of the people and can be, and a lot of people term that.
Right. We're going to talk about the olive in a moment. Actually, I'll talk about that in a minute. I got Cyprus to cover first, then I'll talk about olive. Now, so that covers cedar and it covers palm. Great. We have the walls taken care of, right? The floor is covered with cypress. Not cedar and not palm. Okay, what's the big deal about cypress? We'll choose a new color. I'm feeling colorful today. So cypress, we'll draw it down here. Does the Bible talk much about cypress? Not a whole lot. Talks a little bit about it, but only a few spots. Cypress's function, much like cedar had its function, it grows upright, it represents righteousness. Palm has a function that bends and endures, very enduring. Cypress's function is different. It's a small tree, very wide, in the meaning, not to say the American cypress, but the various cypress, they're fairly wide, I mean the wood itself. Its function and its beauty, what makes it so powerful and strong, is it is hard and enduring. Oh, it goes everywhere. And, God, and Solomon covered the floor with it. So you're walking on cypress continually. No, but it's covered in gold over the top of that. But cypress is the ground. Why would he want to cover the floor with this? Who does this represent? Yes, Ellie?
Cypress is connected to water.
Yes, it
cypress
is.
Cypress trees are kind of like willow trees. They slurp.
Yep, they do.
Massive amounts of water.
And unlike most willow trees, they're actually a relatively hard or dense wood. They're fragrant, too, but that's not the point. They have a lot of oil inside of them, natural oil, cypress oils. What would cypress mean, though, if you're walking on it? Well, it doesn't tell us a lot about cypress, but there's certain things about it that we can infer or find out. Let's see my pages, right? There it is. Okay. He did two things with Cyprus. The key to this is not the fact that it's just on the floor. Solomon did one other thing with the cypress wood. He had the Holy of Holies made out of olive wood, but he had the sanctuary itself made of cypress, the doors. Who gets to walk in the sanctuary? Only the priests do. Not the whole, the high priest does the olive wood, but the priests walk in the cypress. When you first walk the temple, what are you doing? What is your objective? Not looking for sin. You don't look for it. To get out of it. What did God say in order to, quote, get out of it or to cover your sins? What is the first thing you have to go do? Well, to wash your body for certain things, not sin, but for certain things you wash your body. It's a sacrifice you have to do. Where do you go to do that? The altar. What's the first thing you see when you walk into the altar? Cyprus. Cyprus is the door. What would be the proper symbolism? Who is, what person, what people, what group of people are the door to the sanctuary of God? What does he call them? We call them priests. Priests. You are standing, you have to walk over and stand on top of them. You have to enter the doors through them. Not just anybody, not any schmuck. Because you walk in and open the door, hey, I'm here. You have to go through a particular individual. As Bill had asked a few moments ago, regarding how does an ordinary person bring their problems, their sins, whatever, their requests to God. They are not allowed to just go through and do it as they wish. They have to go through priests. So what must you do to go into the sanctuary? You have to go through cypresses. You have to go through Cyprus. And what do you do when you get there? You're standing on Cyprus. You're standing in the priesthood. So what are you? You better be a priest. You want to be a priest. That's your goal. You want to be a priest. Because you're going to go in there. You're going to walk through this door. You better be a priest to walk through it. You're going to stand on top of Cyprus. You're standing in front of a priest. You better be a priest to stand on other priests. You have a foundation. You have a built. You have a base. That is enduring, hard, unwavering. That's its purpose. That's its function. He used Cyprus to cover those floors. He used Cyprus to cover the sanctuary doors. The inner Holy of Holies is separate, something separate. We'll discuss that shortly. I'm not going into great detail on scriptural evidence because I'm out of time, but there are scriptural evidence that supports these. The Cyprus itself, the doors that the sanctuary was opened up to, was built into olive wood frame. What is the purpose of olive wood? Somebody else rattled off shortly ago. Oil. Yeah. So, rubber off the equivalent to oil. It's not actually oil. You get the oil from the olives. But the olive wood symbolism. It is a very hard wood. It's a very useful wood in its application. This is what I love about olive wood, which is why I think it's a great symbol as to why Cyprus is hung on an olive wood frame. What does the oil mean? What did God tell us the oil means? No, not the Holy Spirit. What is it used for? Light, anointing, to see. That's its function. Because when you're anointed, you are brought up to an elevation of something greater than you were. You now have more responsibilities to do more. When God uses or commanded the people to bring forth olive oil for the menorah to see. And God says, this menorah, these little flames, represent my eyes, meaning the angels, he specifically says in Zechariah, they are the seven angels that search out and see and observe. And of course, Revelation reiterates the same thing, that they are actually angels holding little bowls that do various tasks, but they are seers, ones who watch or to see. We should say that one more time. They are for seers to watch and to see. What is a seer? A prophet. How do we know that? Because the Bible says so. It calls Samuel a seer. It calls the prophets, they are seers. They're ones who see. So what is the cypress doors hanging on? Seers. They have hinges. So what are the priests, what's holding the priests up? The prophets. They're the seers. God used olive wood to represent them. But that's to get into the sanctuary. What about the Holy of Holies? The doors and the frame of the Holy of Holies was made solely of olive wood, not cypress. So this door set, which is, I didn't draw it very well, it's supposed to be a pentagon shape, forgive me, she's not very good at drawing little tiny things. There's a reason I draw it on computers and it's not by hand anymore. It's supposed to be a pentagon shape. It is pure olive wood. The door frames, the door itself, are all olive frames. So for the high priest to go through into the Holy of Holies to speak to or visit with or talk to or do his tasks with God privately, what does he have to go through? The prophets. What does that mean? Well, if you have to be a priest to enter through this cypress, what do you have to be? Because now only priests are in the sanctuary. What does that particular priest have to be to enter through these doors? He has to be a prophet and a priest. Only the unique ones get to go through there. The prophet gets to go through these doors, but only the priests are allowed to come up through these doors to start with. So you have to be a priest to get in the sanctuary. To get in the Holy of Holies, you have to be also a prophet. Get symbolism? Makes sense so far. Solomon was a wise man. Go figure, the Bible tells him he's a wise man. So those are the three woods mostly used for this symbolism. Now, there were also other components that he used for this. One in particular, the cherubim, the two large, the 10 cubits with huge long wings that were inside the back. I'm not a very good drawer, and I don't want to be accused of idol stuff. So anyway, we'll put him a man with little wings, okay? I don't know what they actually look like. It doesn't matter. We're pretending they're wings, all right? So then the very back. They're back looking forward. So when you walk in, if you're the Holy of Holy Priesthood, you walk in, you're the prophet slash priest, you walk in, you see, obviously, the ark. See, these various two large 10 cubits by 10 cubits, about, give or take, we'll pretend it's 20 by 20 feet each a piece. Enormous figurines, solid olive wood, overlaid with pure gold. So it only looks like it's pure gold to you. So they're looking at... we don't know. Are they looking at you? Are they looking at the ark? We don't actually know what they're looking at. It doesn't tell us what they're looking at. You can imagine whatever you wish to imagine. It's just what your imagination says. But they are made of solid olive wood. What does that make them? Seers. So these are symbolic, or we would call them, because they're cherub, they are angels slash seers. So we'll call these angels, we already know they're angels, they're cherubim. So we'll go over here. So there's angel and seer. Seer, how do you spell seer? S-E-E-E-C. S-E-E-R, it's okay. Oh, wait, whatever. You get the idea. If I was a good speller, I'd be in a different occupation. So it's a cherub slash seers. So they're looking, wherever they're looking at, you walk in the doors, what's there? All you see are angels who are prophets. What are angels or prophets? Well, I don't know of any. Yeah, that's true. So the word of God. When you walk in, what are you seeing? That's actually a good point. I hadn't really thought about that. But you are seeing the Word of God in them. Because to be in that Holy of Holies, what are you? You are both the angel, but you are giving or you're projecting what God is giving. So when somebody comes in, when the high priest comes in, what is your job?
To listen to
the Word of God. To deliver the message. Because there's no other figure, no other human being inside. That's an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. I'll consider that one as well. Because these angels are the only figures, or only symbolic beings inside the room, other than the ark itself, which, if you have a symbolic being, has to represent something, which would make sense. They're there to give you the word of God. That's, and two witnesses, so that's a great point. That's a good point. I should like that one. I hadn't thought about that, but it makes sense because God even calls the two olive branches are my witnesses. They are my prophets. That makes perfect sense. Thank you. That's great. So that would make sense what those guys are. Okay, that lesson's done. let's move on now. That's great. I hadn't thought of that. So that would make sense what they were. Alright, it makes sense what olive wood is. Let's go past. I gotta finish a few of the things, get this ball on the road and get it done, because I got other things to take care of too. Okay, so cherub's done, olive wood's taken care of, we have the cypress, the cedar, and the palm, and it kind of makes sense for the most part. We get generally what Solomon was doing by covering everything in them. But he cut or grooved on all the walls and all the various inner and outer boards before he covered them with gold. Blossoms. Your Bible says blossoms and knobs. It doesn't say what type of blossom and knob. However, Exodus tells us the blossoms and knobs are almond blossoms and almond knobs. So if Exodus says they're almond blossoms and Solomon says I use blossoms and Solomon used Exodus' story and imagery around to make his entire temple, that would make sense that the blossoms are almonds. It's just a process of illumination. So you have association. So almond blossoms, and of course, Exodus tells you there's almond blossoms and almond knobs. Thus, Solomon most likely carved both almond blossoms and almond knobs. What does an almond blossom mean, and what does an almond knob mean? Anybody remember what that thing's made out of? Yeah, they're the menorah. They're on a menorah. They're on a menorah. It's a menorah. Aaron had a staff that produced almond blossoms and almonds and the whole works. He had leaves, he had the fruit and both buds, blooms as well. These elements, the almond in particular, is what the God made the people of Israel at the time of Moses construct the menorah out of, or to make it look like, for light, to see again. So, olive wood, we knew were prophets. We've discussed that. Richard obviously pointed out something I didn't even need to notice before, but the olive branches, which makes sense. They were the prophets themselves. So we know what olive wood means. But the blossoms, almond blossoms, are not made out of olive oil. There's no oil to extract from it. You don't use it to burn any lamps. Why would God use that symbol? Do you remember what the uniqueness about almond is? Change colors again. A little blue. Almond is the first to blossom. First to blossom, but it's the last to produce fruit of the nuts. So first blossom, but last to fruit. Of nuts in general, which nuts are a later producing nut or later producing fruit of all trees. Anyway, it is the last one that actually produces, like in December. It's forever. Most nuts are done by November. They're very, very late. Yes, Ellie, you have your hand up. Late bloomers.
It's kind of like the beginning and the end.
It is like the beginning and the end. But almond has its purpose. The almond blossoms itself, unlike the olive oil, unlike the olive tree, were not referring to prophets. That's not their objective. Solomon carved these things on this wood. Now, what did I tell you what he made the wood for? Why were the stones covered up with planks of wood? Because we were just covered up, we were just rocks. He covered us up to do what? He covered it with wood first. What was the wood's purpose? For righteousness, to make us righteous. Then inside this wood, he covered us up. He carved palm trees. He carved almond blossoms. So if you were a piece of stone, then you were now covered with righteousness. And on you was cut palm, which is obviously the four righteousness, and an almond blossom, or almond image, or almond blobs and knobs. What does that make you? You are a righteous individual now. You were cut and you were brought into the house of God to build it, to be part of it. You are covered with righteousness in every aspect of the concept behind it. But you do not have olive. You are not a prophet. But you still have eyes to see. You bear fruit. You have eyes to see, which is what blossoms first. Eyes to the first to bloom. Almond itself has always been the shape of an eyeball. It's the shape of an eyeball. Well, at least, well, almost every nationality there is, the shape of an eyeball, maybe varying sizes, but it's still the shape of an eyeball. It has its purpose, but its objective, being the first to open its eyes in the form of a blossom itself, it's the first to see. Not like the prophets, which brings forth light. The prophets, the olive oil, brings forth light. Almond blossoms don't. They see the light. There's a difference. You get the difference? You kind of get the idea? You're not a prophet, but what are you? You're righteousness. You're standing on the foundation stones of the laws of the prophets. And what can you do? You can see. You are not a seer. You just see. It is. We're called the holy days, which we'll discuss next on Tuesday. We're to see. But then when you see, what do? You bring fruit. In this case, you bring almonds. Actually, in this case, the almonds be the last fruit. You bring fruit. So you are a stone brought from outside of Israel to build God's house, so you're part of it. You're one of the stones. You're standing on the foundation laws of prophets, which are built, of course, upon Messiah, which we've already discussed that 2 weeks ago. You are covered up with cedar wood to be righteous and upright, royalty-like, because the cedar is commonly examined, at least in the prophets, regarding it is symbolic of the kingly line or a royal line of righteousness. So the cedar, you are righteous, slash, or I should put royalty up here too, because it actually is a very important aspect of cedar, slash, royal. I saw my little marker. Squished it. Oh, well. I did the same one at work, too. I squished the red one. I'm like, what is about red? It makes me squish the tip. Anyway, so the cedar is righteous and royal, and the palm tree is just righteous slash enduring, or can bend or withstand. We'll call it, we'll do enduring. It works. Persevering is a better word. Thank you. If I could spell persevere, I would. Sieve something. Whatever. It's purse something, right? Persevere. So they have their own aspects, their own purpose behind them. So you've been covered with these things. So you're royalty. You are persevering, as he pointed out. You are righteous, and you can now see and produce good fruit, the almonds. Make sense? I'm going to close with this, though. Covered everything with gold. Everything's covered with gold. Does anybody get to see what? Yeah, exactly. Do you get to see what kind of wood you are? No. Do you see what the Joe Schmuck across the way is wood is? No. Do you see the knots and the little markings in the wood? No. Do you see anything other than solid gold? No. All you see, exactly. All everybody's the same. All you see is pure gold. All God sees is pure gold. God purposefully made the instruments of, in this particular case, the altar item, the one for incense, was made of gold versus brass or anything else. But yet the altar itself, which you killed animals on, was made of brass, which is distinctly different metal. Looks similar, but they're distinctly different. So God sees nothing but solid gold on you. And God said, all the gold is mine. So what did God just do then when he used that term? What did Solomon do when he built this temple and designed it this particular way? Which, of course, David helped him obviously do it as well. He made you righteous. He covered you with gold and said, all the gold's mine. So it means two things. One is that your covering belongs to me and I can take it away. The gold is mine. You're the stuff underneath. I can take the gold away. The other aspect is that you now look like pure gold. So God will take you. Yes, Bill.
If that gold was refined 7 times, would you be able to see through it at all?
I'm not a metallurgist. I couldn't tell you the details of refining gold. I do know they do heat it up, and they burn a number of the impurities that rise to the top of it versus the bottom. As far as any other impurities that happen, which it gathers from environment, gold is a mostly inert metal, so it doesn't like to attract to too many other metals, but it does attract to some. So it's not exactly not the easiest to refine in some cases. I couldn't tell you a good answer for that question. I don't know enough about gold. It is a metal, though, and it is a five atom structure, not a four. So what that means is that no matter how hard you pound it and crush it out, it is more dense than, say, for example, aluminum, which is a four-atom structure. The aluminum makes a cube. The atoms come in a cube shape. So all four corners has a single atom on it. Gold, all four corners have an atom, so this cube, actually all eight corners, and there's also another one right in the dead center. So it makes it, theoretically, impossible to see through. Because no, you couldn't smash it thin enough to look through with a cube. That's the theory behind it. Unlike the whole Star Trek thing with the transparent aluminum, which was an absurd thing back in the 80s when they made that film. They could not make such a thing, although, I guess in some concept somebody could. Gold itself doesn't do that, but the imagery given in Revelation is to see through it. It's not a physical thing that gold does. You couldn't actually do that with gold. But what does that then tell you about that imagery given? If I can see through the gold covered the temple, what do I see? I see the righteousness. I see the stones. I see the prophets. I see what you can actually produce. I see what you see. I see all the individual people. So if I can see through the gold, I see through you. Hence, it's transparent. Yes, Richard.
I was talking about Revelation and the streets of gold, pure.
Pure gold.
You brought that up.
Yeah, that's the imagery that we're given. The God sees through all of it. We're overlaid with gold. We're all gods, but he sees through it. He can see through everything, through all the wood, through all the stone. He knows everything about you. Then nothing you could possibly hide. Yeah, which is right. Yes, Jeff.
Well, in a sense, I'll be going back to where it started with in the garden, because
you're right.
In the end, there truly will be nothing to hide anymore.
You're
after
right.
Everything is consummated, there will be nothing to hide.
There's
so
seal.
It's not like covering over the bad stuff anymore.
There's nothing bad to see.
Right.
Nothing bad to see. Did I answer your question so far? Oh, yes, Bill.
Just one more thing, and no offense intended, but drawing is definitely not your ministry.
I do that for a living, too, go figure. Although I do it with a computer. The computer does the work. I just there click the buttons.
You don't want to claim a ministry.
No, an artistry is definitely not. I have an assignment at work to make a cover that's very like artistic looking. I've been 4 weeks. I cannot figure out how to make something that looks good. It all looks ugly to me. It's like, okay, I'm not an artist, so. But it's a silly projection thing. I hope it makes sense. It gives you a general idea of what the temple sanctuary was built and why the symbolisms are there. They're not arbitrary, just, I felt like olive wood today. Today I feel a little more like cypress. It wasn't an arbitrary choice. There are actually specific reasons why God chooses these things to symbolize stuff. And then God reuses them later. Throughout the prophets and throughout Revelation, of course, he reused the same symbols that David and Solomon put into this structure, who they took from Moses. Yes.
No words in the scripture are irrelevant.
You're right. Nothing is irrelevant. Every component is. Anything else I missed with my notes real quick? I didn't talk much about the altar itself, which is sitting about here, under my inn and above the doors, above the... It is the solid gold one, which is made of, again, of, in this case, a cedar, but covered in gold. It is the incense altar, which is where prayers are brought forth. I didn't mention that. Anything else? We'll talk about the inner... There's more detail that happens in later chapters regarding the pillars, regarding the components that are inside the temple itself and how they use them, the baths, the various components that they use. We'll discuss those as we get through them. Does this kind of make sense so far? Oh, yes, Jeff.
Well, one of the interesting things, I was looking up the word cherub from the cherubim.
Oh, yes.
And it's interesting that in related languages like Akkadian and Arabic, kharab means to pray or to intercede.
Oh, interesting. Which makes sense with their symbolism. That's brilliant. Which, of course, what the high priest's job was when he went in there was to pray and intercede on atonement in particular. Which we didn't intercede on God's behalf. Again, God uses, yeah. In their Semitic languages, they have the same base, the same beginning. It's just the rest of us that kind of screwed it up from that point forward. Have a wonderful balance the rest of Shabbat.